the redeemed of Jehovah say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Let's pray. O glorious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious and wonderful redemption that you have accomplished for us in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to ascribe goodness and mercy to you, even to the unrighteous and the ungodly. And we pray that you will help us to praise you for your every goodness, especially your saving grace in Christ Jesus. Pardon our sins and receive our thanks, we pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing our first hymn, hymn number 454 in Christian Hymns, 461 in the New Christian Hymns, Behold the Mountain of the Lord.
Thank you.
Father in heaven, we thank you for the heritage of godly fathers and mothers in Israel, who throughout the running centuries have written these hymns and sung with myriads to the glory of your name, which both teach and instruct, and it also at the same time reminds us of the wonderful truths of God, which was the rock and the foundation of your people. And Lord, we thank you again this morning that throughout all of history, you have maintained your cause. You've called a great number from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south of Israel and from the lands of the earth. We thank you, O Lord, that no power on earth throughout the millennia have been able to extinguish the faith of those whom you have called to be your children, through suffering, through tribulation, through persecution, through the attacks of the devil, through attacks of fallen men who blatantly and openly oppose the word of God and the cause of God. We thank you, O Lord, that one of these verses remind us that no strife shall rage, nor hostile feuds disturb the peaceful years which you will usher in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in some measure, when the church functions as it should, it is even experienced among the churches of Christ, even though there is still remaining sin. It even overflows in times of revival to the world at large, to the society at large. And Lord, we pray that this mighty hand of the days of the Son of God, who will be poured out once more in God the Spirit, for we confess that we live in bleak times, spiritually, by and large, especially in the West. And Lord, we pray that you will rejuvenate our hearts, our churches, and our lands. Lord, show favor once more in loving compassion, in wrath, remember mercy. We do not deserve it. We have flouted your laws. We have gone our own way. We have mingled the sacred sacrifices with the religion of others, even in the so-called evangelical church. Lord, purify, purge. And then we pray that you will make us a holy people. We do remember the work of the gospel, especially with relation to missions. Think of the various works that we support. Lord, we pray that you will help, strengthen, and provide for their every need. And we pray that you will help us to be discerning so that we will know where to give and to put our resources in the neediest of places for the highest and the noblest of causes. Lord, we do remember that our own need is for holiness, without which no one will see Jehovah. And Lord, we thank you for the great and glorious truth of justification by faith, for imputed righteousness, the doctrine of it. But Lord, help us to remember that the God who justifies by faith alone gives us a faith that does not stand alone, but has a desire to work and to serve and to produce good works for which we have been ordained before the foundation of the world. Forgive us, Lord, that we do not respond to you in love and obedience as we should, and we pray that you will increasingly help us to do that. You know that we desire to do it. Help us, Lord, by the supernatural power of God the Holy Spirit, to seek your means, and in conjunction and in joint fellowship according to the word of God with one another, that we might grow and flourish in these things. Pray for any who have special needs and are suffering, especially those who have lost loved ones. We commit their loved ones into your hands. We pray for those who might be undergoing difficulties, whether it be of health or economics or of the mind, as we know many have been. We pray, Lord, that you will do a wonderful work for the glory of your name. Pardon our every sin, known and unknown, especially the sins that we ignore. And we pray that you will give us the great working of the Spirit in our hearts, like Paul had in Romans 7. So that while we are confident that there is no condemnation in the ultimate sense, we long to know God and to be like him. Pardon our every sin, for we ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to read from 1 Peter again. We've been considering verses 4 and 5 last week. We want to consider verses 6 and 7 this week. But since we don't have a period of our usual scripture reading, I want to read beginning at verse 1 again, right through to verse 7, these glorious verses. Can't get rid of mine. So, beginning at verse 1 of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Excuse me, Tim, can you hear me?
We can hear you, but you're frozen on your camera.
Am I? It's gone dead. It's gone completely black. Is that better?
Yeah, I'm seeing it. Yeah.
All right. Verses 6 and 7, which is our text today. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray once more before we consider the text. Almighty Father in heaven, in you, along with the Son and God the Holy Spirit, are all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open our eyes so that we might see them, and not only see them, but we might taste the goodness of God through the greatness of these glorious truths which you have accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. For this we ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, For some weeks we've been considering 1 Peter and the book of Psalms. A slight aside from what we would normally do when we've been meeting. But the emphasis here that we see in 1 Peter and in the book of Psalms, and of course throughout the scriptures, is the truth that we live in a world that is full of suffering and pain and evil and decadence and ungodliness because of the curse of sin. And that is not to say that there is not the remnant stamp of the good world that God had created. It is not to say that God is not still good to the righteous and to the unrighteous. It is not to say that he hasn't deferred judgment in the final analysis. And not only is our generation, but every generation and all of mankind, along with the animals and the world itself, know something of suffering and curse. That's true of the world as a whole. But Peter is writing specifically to believers. Believers who are going through different difficulties, scattered, persecuted. And we see here in verse 6, that they have been grieved by various trials. Grieved. The other word that you would use is distressed, or maybe pressed, constrained, and pressed by various trials. And so Peter writes these two letters. And of course, the rest of the Bible does this too, to instruct, to equip, to comfort, and to enrich and strengthen God's people. And we've already seen from verse 1 in a number of considerations the glorious things that God the Spirit, through the instrumentality and the personal apostleship and the learning of Peter the Apostle, sets before his immediate readers and readers of the scriptures for all time, before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the basis of all this is what God has done for us, what God is doing for us, and what God is going to do for us. We are not merely creatures left to time and chance, that like the flower appears, at least as far as our soul is concerned, and our eternal existence is concerned, will pass away. We have a glorious future. That's what the Apostle Peter stressed repeatedly from verse 3. We saw it again in verses 4 and 5, and here we have it in verses 6 and 7. But you notice he is stressing the reality of the present of these believers. You have been grieved by various trials. They've not only been scattered and they are being persecuted, but they are grieved, distressed. And before we look at the text in particular, let's remind ourselves of some absolute and certain truths about suffering. I think the very first thing that we should remind ourselves is that, like everything else, We are only finite creatures, and we do not know everything there is to know about suffering. And that might seem like a very obvious truth. It might even seem like too basic to warrant statement. But at least far as I'm concerned, I don't think it is. We have this mad and completely erroneous conception, even if we don't state it in those terms. By that I mean the world at large, and of course Christians live in the world and we are affected and tainted by these things, that our intelligence and our knowledge can solve everything. I was looking for something on YouTube and I heard Dawkins' daughter saying that my father knew everything about any question you might ask. Of course, that's a complete exaggeration at the very least. But we think, and we have ordinary people, or maybe a little above ordinary intelligence, who think that man's knowledge will come to such a degree we are extending our knowledge exponentially, you know, come a time when we will know everything there is to know. Well, that's not the case. We're certainly learning more things about the material universe. We have something of the collective knowledge of the ages, but we do not know everything there is to know. And we certainly do not know everything there is to know about suffering. I think it is a fundamental principle which we need to begin with. It calls for humility, doesn't it? It calls for the admission of our creatureliness. And in relation to that, we must confess that we know very little about the true nature of other people's sufferings, let alone our own sufferings. It flummoxes us, it perplexes us many times, and we have to go through that experience without really understanding it, even our own suffering. And then, of course, the question of the degrees of suffering. It's not a simple case of mathematics, is it? No matter how simplistically we might interpret the Bible, it's quite observable that some very godly people suffer much more than others. We see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. We see this in the life of the other apostles. We see many of the missionaries, persecuted Christians throughout the world, those who live in great and distressing poverty throughout the world. You think of someone like Joni Erickson Tada. It is very difficult, indeed impossible for us to understand the degree of suffering, the disproportionality of suffering. We have no mathematics. We have no experiment and we have no equipment or test tube into which we can put these components and come up with an answer. And many times our best answer to suffering, especially if someone is undergoing suffering, is to state that we do not understand, and nor does anyone else. the full nature of suffering. Having said that, the Bible does give us many important truths about suffering. Many important, infallible, and certain truths about suffering, which is all rooted in the character of God as it is revealed in the scriptures. And the very first one is what we've already mentioned in the opening remarks. We know that all of mankind suffers. There is no one who does not suffer. Job says this so wonderfully, doesn't he? Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And one of the dangers that we often find ourselves in is that we become so self-obsessed with our own peculiar suffering. No, the whole of mankind undergoes suffering from the very beginning to the end, after the fall, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second fundamental truth taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, by the way, the first is also taught by the Lord, as taught everywhere else in the scriptures, is that we should never compare or ask the question, why me and why not someone else? And I just want to read an exchange between Peter and the Lord Jesus Christ to settle this matter. So it's not enough for us to simply know these things. We must put them into practice when we are going through perplexing questions and sufferings. John 21 and 21, Peter seeing him said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And we're prone to do this comparison. I mean, Peter is not there spoken about and recorded by the Apostle John because he's unique in this. This is the kind of people we are in a fallen world where we do not submit to the reality and the truth of our experience. It's a constant snag to us. And we must dismiss comparisons as to why the sovereign Jehovah, who is full of goodness and full of wisdom, as is demonstrated throughout the recorded history of the inspired word, allocates suffering in ways that we cannot understand. After all, what do we understand? We're only creatures. Thirdly, and this is most important, we know with surety, by we I mean we identify with whom Peter is writing, those who are born again, those who are being cleansed, those who have been set apart by the Spirit of God. In other words, begun by repentance and faith in God through Christ and continuing in it. And we believe in the God who is revealed in the scriptures of the prophets and the apostles. That's what I mean by we. We know with absolute certainty that whatever might occur in the world, whatever might be a perplexity to us, is not because of the unrighteousness of God. Because the Bible tells us that God is absolutely righteous, that he's absolutely good, that he's absolutely wise, that he's all powerful. So it's not because God is in any way unrighteous is not because he is in any way powerless, because all power belongs to him. It's not because, and I say this with some caution, but I don't know how else to express it. It's not because he does not have the wisdom that is required. Of course, even the pronouncement of it is blasphemy to those of us who know God through the scriptures. And finally, it's not because he doesn't care. But we know God cares because God the Father appointed and called his own Son not only be humiliated to come into this world and take on the form and the likeness and the essence of manhood, but to enter into our sufferings. Not only enter into our sufferings experientially, but to take upon himself all the wrath of God for sin on behalf of his own people. You see, we know for a certain that it's not because he doesn't care. It's not because he's not righteous. It's not because his wisdom in any way is limited. In other words, we must trust him who is good, who is wise, fully wise, and all-powerful, and who is all-righteous. That's the general teaching of the Bible. But now let's look at verse 7 in particular, as to why God allows suffering in the lives of his people, according to the Apostle Peter. Notice what he tells us in verse 7, to test by fire that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. You see, there are many who profess faith. There are many in the kingdom of God. There are many in the pews. There are many who are baptized. There are many who are elders and deacons. And there are many who are ministers who profess faith, who even know many of the doctrines peculiar to the Bible, and who even live. And this was true of the Pharisees, wasn't it? They were teachers of the law. They lived according to a strict code that they understood to be from the scriptures. But you see, God is in the process of testing those who profess faith. We see this in the life of Abraham, the man of faith. 24 years Abraham and Sarah went without a child whom God had promised. And if that wasn't enough, when the child was but a lad, he called on him to sacrifice that only son of promise. Again, the Lord testing him. And then if you go on reading Abraham, what you say is he dwelt in tents with his son and grandsons, not possessing any of the land except a little square piece, a little piece of land that he'd bought for the burial of Sarah, which was an attestation of his faith. And the Lord did all this to test the genuineness of Abraham's faith, who had given up everything. I don't know if you have, but I know very few people who've given up everything, which is what Abraham did. And he was tested. See, we might live in this bubble, and we might swallow a shallow Christianity in the West. Maybe my pride on many legitimate things, like our heritage and so on. We might think that if we do our religious duty, then we can expect relatively smooth sailing. No, God tests, and he tests it by fire. It's distressing or grievous, as we have it in verse 6, in the case of those he is writing to. You see it in the life of the great Job. You see, all of God's true people turn to the Lord in times of suffering. But there are very few of us who in times of prosperity truly seek after God. And that's what Job was, the most righteous man in all the land of the East. And God tested him. Moses was tested. So we must bear in mind that the Christian life includes suffering, involves suffering, and at times we're tested to prove the genuineness of our faith. As of course, for our benefit, it strengthens our faith. It also is a glorious display of God's keeping grace in other people's suffering. Have you ever wondered at some people who have chronic suffering? They're not particularly exceptional people. And we think of Joni Erickson Tada, we think of some of the great missionaries, we think of the Apostle Paul. They were exceptional people by the appointment of God. But you think of many ordinary people in ordinary churches who have chronic suffering. And they live in the midst of a whole plethora, a whole number of distressing situations. And yet you notice they're being kept one day from one day to the other. And over the years, they've been kept by the grace of God because theirs is a genuine faith. Isn't this what we considered in verse 5? That the Lord will keep us for the salvation. That he will keep us by the power of God. And that doesn't mean just the extraordinary people of God, but the ordinary people of God. Maybe even especially the weakest of God's people. And all this is accomplished by suffering. Secondly, a suffering purifies us. Notice that expression, verse 7, tested by fire, that the genuineness of your faith, that's the first part of the verse, the genuineness of your faith will be tested by fire. This, of course, is a metaphor that is used throughout the Bible. You have it in Jeremiah, you have it in many parts of the Bible. The example is that of a goldsmith or a silversmith who takes an ore with much impurity and puts it through fire and heats it to the right temperature. And why does he do that? To separate the dross from that which is genuine. Because each one of us who are left in this world has much dross and admixture. This is where those who are given over to the doctrines of grace must be particularly careful. Because we would rightly then ask, but aren't we perfect in Christ Jesus? Yes, we are. And the imputed righteousness, the robe of righteousness given to us in Christ never changes. Romans 8:1, there is no eternal condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's imputed righteousness of Christ. But God did not save us simply for us to continue on the imputed righteousness of Christ without affecting us internally. Now, our internal purification does not contribute to our salvation. But those to whom he imputes righteousness, he desires to impart actual righteousness, which does not contribute to their salvation. He hasn't saved us just to forgive us. He saved us so that the admixture might be removed. And it's not removed by the mere passage of time. It's removed by suffering and discipline and correction. And it's removed when believers submit to it. Remember, Peter tells us, and Paul tells us, that there are many who should be teachers but still are babes. If we don't use the means of grace, if we don't submit to God, if we do not mortify sin, then this admixture remains. But God's intent is to purify us. Now, much more can be said about this. I'm sure all of you have heard the illustration or the parallel between the goldsmith's work with precious metals as he heats it in the fire. I'm sure you've heard the story of some observer asking a goldsmith as to how he would know when exactly the purification process is done. And this particular goldsmith is reported to have said, when I see my reflection in the melting liquid gold. And thirdly, notice that the Lord does not do this with merely a design to purify us. Because notice what he says in verse 6. Though now for a little while, if need be. That is, he only allows so much heat and fiery trial so as to purify us and to test the genuineness of our faith and not to destroy us. He is like a skillful goldsmith, but more than that, he is a loving father. John 15 is about this, about the pruning for fruitfulness. And then we are told that he does this testing, again in verse 7, to accomplish a glorious purpose in the people of God, in his own people. At the very end of verse 7, that they may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the resurrection of Christ. Praise, honor, and glory. Now, we can pile up words. For those of you who have done arts or even other kinds of subjects and have written essays, especially in exams, when you cannot refer to books at hand, you might pile up words upon words. When the paper comes back, you have all these red marks on the paper. Rabbi Zacharias tells the story of an extremely intimidating professor. He was so intellectually superior, but he was also very incisive and not an easy man. And one of his fellow classmates wrote an essay which he got back, marked across it, "This answer is not right." And then he wrote these words, "It's not even wrong." In other words, it's absolutely padded rubbish. And sometimes we tend to read the scriptures like that and not come to that kind of a conclusion. But in practice, we read over these words. But Peter is using these words with specific references. And it has two applications. One is, as far as the believers are concerned, they will be found to praise. In other words, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what he says in verse 7, isn't it? May be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, if we are focused only on this life, we live at best a miserable Christian life or a very low Christian life, being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. All that God is doing, he is doing for that which will be perfected on the day of Jesus Christ. This is a process. Like the stones that were being prepared for the Temple of Solomon away in the quarry and away from the temple. So that when the stones were brought to the building site, it would be a perfect fit. And our lives are like that. God is working on us in the quarry of time, space, history. So that at the revelation of Jesus Christ, we will be found in a certain way. And will be found to the praise. What does that mean? It means we will receive the praise and recommendation of our Savior and Lord. "Well done, good and faithful servant, for you endured under suffering." Honor. Well, the Apostle Paul says this, 2 Timothy 2:12. "If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." As there in Revelation 2 and Revelation 20, is there throughout the scriptures? If we endure. But we don't endure like the stoic, the stiff upper lip kind of people, but we endure because we see that God has a particular purpose for us. And it will be for God's people, so that on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who endure shall also reign with him. What greater honor can we receive? Endure, reign under him. And then glory. But what greater glory can you think of than the way the Apostle John describes it? "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed," he's speaking at the same time that the Apostle Peter is speaking, of course, "we shall be like him." That's the glory that is going to be bestowed upon us. Praise, honor, and glory to those who endure. And that's manward, but there is a greater reason, and that is Godward. Praise and glory and honor will be ascribed to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who takes rebellious, fallen, sinful, self-deifying people like us and puts us through the testing and fire and yet preserves us in such a way for the glory that is yet to be. There's another wonderful aspect of God's dealing with us, which he prefaces in verse 6, for a little while, and then if need be. See, God doesn't do anything more than is needed in our lives. It's out of a loving and wise heart. Now, sometimes people say, and maybe it has escaped our lips, I've heard people say, certainly goes through all of our minds, I don't need this. I didn't need that. But it's not for you or me to decide what is good for us, what is needed and what is not needed. We didn't create ourselves. We don't know what is good for us. The Lord does not do this willingly, but for our good, to accomplish glory, honor, and praise, or praise, honor, and glory. The Bible tells us in Lamentations 3 and verse 33, he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men willingly. Isaiah 63:9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. Psalm 103 and verse 13, for Jehovah pities his children as a father pities his children, and he pities them that fear him. So when we go through suffering, we must remember that it is for our good. Because if it weren't for the chastisements and the afflictions and the corrections, and that's why we must always apply the proportion and balance of Scripture to the reading and to the assimilating in our prayers and in our preaching and in our hearing of our preaching. The balance that is given to us in 2 Timothy 3:16 or Jeremiah 31:28. Because notice what the Lord says about Israel in Deuteronomy 32:15. But Jeshurun, and Jeshurun is a name of endearment of God's chosen people. And this is what it says. But Jeshurun grew fat and caked. You grew fat here does not mean obesity. It means they had all that they needed. Something like fat cats, wealthy, can be applied to us, our civilization, and our Western nations, including the church. But Jeshurun grew fat and caked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. God had allowed them to go their own way because they insisted on it. This is what Jeremiah tells of Moab. Moab has been at ease from his youth. It's exactly the same thing that happened to Israel. Really, Moab was a distant relation of Israel. Not that distant, it was Lot's children. Moab has been at ease from his youth, and he has settled on his lease, and he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. It's the process of making grape juice. And what they would do is pour it from one vessel to another, so that the sediments were separated. The separation of the sediment by multiple pourings and separation will mature the wine. And he says because of that it's full of admixture and its odor. It has no flavorsome aroma. And so the Bible tells us for a little while, in the light of the eternity that God has purposed for us, he allows various trials. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for your light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for you a far more exceeding weight of eternal glory, or exceeding an eternal weight of glory. You might say, well, it's a long time. No, it isn't. Well, it is when compared to our lifespan. But he's comparing it to the eternal life. And the weight, the affliction is light compared to the weight of glory of Christ's likeness and so on. But let me close. You see what the Apostle Peter is saying, that suffering and chastisement and discipline and correction are absolutely necessary. And it's given to us as is needful. You may say, well, the Bible has a lot of disciplinary words, lots of correction, lots of rebuke. Yes, we need them in that proportion as is given to us in the Bible. But it's only as is needed and for a little while. Because the most important thing in the believer's life and in the life of the Church of God is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8 and verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Remember, we saw in verse 3, God the Father has begotten us to a living hope. We have a living hope, who is the resurrected Christ, the living Lord of the universe. We have an eternal inheritance in Christ Jesus. We have an eternal glory awaiting us, which is Christ's likeness. And not meaning that we'll be exactly like Christ, meaning that we will be as Christ, reflectors of Christ, made in the image of Christ as creatures. And this is what we must live for. And if we're thinking in these terms, then the Apostle Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice in the midst of your suffering. And the question is, is our hearts and minds set upon the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that we undergo in this life as merely preparatory testing and sifting and correction and discipline so that we might be to the praise, honor, and glory of our great God and Savior? If Christ is our living hope, if our eternal inheritance is our great expectation, if the coming of Christ is what we eagerly wait for and live for, then we can rejoice greatly in the midst of every situation. And if we're not one of Christ, then the Lord Jesus Christ is going to appear for judgment and for salvation. His winnowing fork will be with him when he separates the wheat from the chaff. And the chaff will be burnt up. But he calls us to himself and promises eternal life to those who come to him. But we are his people. How greatly must be our rejoicing. We must be the most joyful people in all the world. The life of Christ, the inheritance of God himself as our inheritance. Our own lives being shaped after the Son of God. and maybe even now, bow down in praise and honor and glory to the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of our salvation and the God who is our inheritance. Amen. But we're going to respond by singing hymn number 820 in the New Christian Hymns and 862 in the New Christian Hymns. The Old Christian Hymns, 820 and 862 in the New. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun? When I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Let's close in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have chosen us not for any good in us, but because of your great mercy. We pray, O Lord, that you will fill us with the joy of salvation in expectation of the revelation of the Son of Man. And Lord, we pray that you will have mercy upon us so that before the coming of the Son of Man, if there will be time left, then we will see the high hand of the might and the power and the glory of Jesus Christ in purifying his church, even if it be through the testing of fire and the calling of many in salvation from within and from without. And so, Lord, we would pray with the church of all the age, spurred on by the Spirit of God, come, Lord Jesus, come. The people of God, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.